Hi, and welcome to the study of the Book of Esther. Today, we're going to be reviewing chapters 1 and 2. Now, I want to get started because I know that a lot of you have translations out there that have the king's name is Ahasuerus. And then some of you have translations out there that call him King Xerxes. Well, the name Ahasuerus is the Hebrew version of the name Xerxes, which is Greek. And many newer translations and paraphrases, however, have used the name Xerxes. And I am going to use the name Xerxes just because it's easier to say than Ahasuerus. But it's one man, one and the same. So let's get started. Have you ever attended a play? You know that there comes a moment when the lights dim and the chatter dies and the curtain opens and a world that was once hidden is now revealed. The lights are focused with colors and shadows that interplay with each other, and the props are placed with purpose. Everything comes together so the audience understands the mood, and they understand the setting and the characters and the plot. Well, it's the same way with the Book of Esther. In the beginning, the reader enters the world of the lavish and petty world of the Persian court. Certain characters appear only briefly, and others stay with us throughout the story. We get a glimpse of this king's outrageous riches, the self-serving politics of the day, and the treatment of women. But happening all around that is the quiet rise of an unknown Jewish girl to the throne. Woohoo! What a story, right? The author of Esther is unknown, but all commentators agree that this unknown writer is Jewish. And although God's name is never mentioned in this book, this is a story about God and His sovereignty and His faithfulness and His activity in the world. So let's get to the setting. The setting of our story takes place in Susa, the citadel. Now here's some history on Susa. Susa was first built by the Elamites in western Iran. The Assyrians destroyed the city in 647 BC, and Susa regained strength and prominence as the gateway to the riches of the Iranian mountains. And that's when Darius became king of Persia. He rebuilt Susa. He embellished the city with gold and ivory and riches from across his empire. And then his son, Xerxes, continued the beautification process and completed the homes in the palace. The walls of the city were 120 feet high and went around the city to protect the king and exalt his position. And after it was all finished, it became the winter home of the Persian monarchs. So now, let's move on and talk about one of the main characters, King Xerxes I. After the death of his father, Darius. Now I'm going to pause for a second. There is a King Darius in the book of Daniel, but this is many, many, many years later. So this is a different Darius. Xerxes was faced with the rebellion in both Egypt and Babylon. And if you remember, in Daniel, Babylon was taken over and captured by the Persians. And that happened when Belshazzar saw the handwriting of God on the wall, that story. When that happened, that was the night. That was the night that the Persians had captured the city of Babylon and overtook. So now the Jews are in captivity to the Persians. They were to the Babylonians, but they were overthrown by the Persians. So there's where the story switches. And so King Xerxes sees that there's an uprising in Egypt and Babylon. He quickly put those rebellions to rest and he enforced strict rules on them. He was a fierce warrior and a stern leader. And then having settled all his provinces, he turned his attention to Greece. He spent almost 4 years preparing and planning and carrying out his invasion of Greece. He used an army of over 200,000 soldiers. Let me repeat that. 200,000 soldiers and 1,200 ships. He proclaimed that I shall pass through Europe from end to end and make it all one country. Well, he was unable, just like his father, to defeat the Greeks. 300 Spartans almost defeated 10,000 Persian soldiers. Athens and Sparta then joined together and defeated the Persians. Then the king withdrew all the way back to Persia, and from the 7th year of his reign until the end, he spent his energies and his efforts securing his territories and building his palaces. And it was there that we learn in the 7th year that Esther was chosen as queen. Now for our story. Our Jewish writer writes with a slant that in verses 1 and 2, he starts off by describing the vast wealth of all the material possessions of the Persian monarchy, and he contrasts it with the humble wisdom of the Jews. So 3 years into King Xerxes' reign, he gives this banquet displaying his glory and his wealth that lasts 180 days. That is 6 months. The king entertained his nobles and officials and his military leaders. And at the end of that spectacle, he gives a second banquet that lasts 7 days. So we've had a banquet for 6 months, and now we're going to go another 7 days. The 6-month banquet, like I said, was for the nobles and officials and military leaders. This was given to the citizens of the citadel. They served exotic foods and lots of wine. The focus was on the wine that was served in the goblets of gold. I mean, everyone was drinking, lots and lots of drinking. One can only imagine the debauchery that was happening. And then in verse 9, we're introduced to Queen Vashti, and she throws a separate banquet for the women of the king's court. One commentator said that aristocratic Persian women were known to keep pace with their male counterparts in the exhibitions of wealth, pomp, and drinking. On the 7th and final day of these banquets, verse 10 tells us that the king was in high spirits. Oh, well, let's face it, he was drunk. And he summons his queen, not as his wife, but as an object or a prop to continue the display of his opulent wealth. Look what I have. Look at this thing that is mine. She wasn't a wife or a queen. She really was just an object. So what does she do? She refuses. And in his drunken state, he burns with anger and summons his advisors. You know, Proverbs 21:24 says, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury." The irony here is that this king, whose power extended from Pakistan to North Africa, could not make a decision about his own household without consulting his advisors. This was a personal domestic problem. But they, his advisors, turned it into a technicality in the law to keep any woman from speaking up in any home, especially theirs. So the outcome, as we know, was there was an edict in force that kept Queen Vashti banned from ever being in the king's presence again. You see, in Persian law, when an edict is enforced, not even the king can change it. And in the story of Daniel, that is what happened. King Darius listened to his crooked advisors, and they found a loophole, and he wrote an edict out, and he signed it with his insignia into the wax, and it became an edict, and not even the king could change. And that is why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. King Darius didn't want that to happen, but he couldn't go against his own law. You know, any way you slice it, this was folly, and all this was decided in a drunken state. How many bad decisions seem like good decisions when they are made in a drunken state? Despite the vast wealth that the Persians had and Xerxes' unquestioned control over his people, the king and his advisors, they ruled by arrogance and by anger, by petty grievances, and by insecurities. And this was about their insecurities against a woman. This illustrates that man's wisdom often springs from foolish hearts. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness." In the beginning of chapter 2, it starts off with, "Later, when the king's anger subsided, and he remembered what he had done and what he had decreed," meaning he sobered up, and I'm sure he was met with regret. There was no turning the law around, like I had said. An edict had been made and put into motion. But you see, God uses this opportunity to usher in his plan as the king is advised to look for another queen. God is always working in the background and in the in-between of our lives. Paul again tells us in 1 Corinthians, "This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." 1 Corinthians 1:25. Never doubt God. Nothing is ever out of his reach. Don't look with your eyes. Just trust the one who is in complete and total control. God is in complete control. And that goes for the presidential election too. We don't need to be worried about who's going to be our commander in chief. God already knows, and he's working in the background for his glory. Some of you may remember something called the Battle of the Sexes. It was back in 1973 between tennis stars Bobby Riggs and Billie Jean King. Bobby Riggs was a national champion, having won several events in his career. He was known for his grace and his athleticism on the court. He was a well-known and respected tennis celebrity. But it was his decision which led to humiliation that firmly fixed Bobby Riggs's fame. You see, during the height of the Women's Liberation Movement, which was 1973, Riggs proclaimed any half-decent male could defeat even the best female player. But when he said this, this became a media frenzy, and a match was soon on the books for the 54-year-old Bobby Riggs. He was coming out of retirement to play against the top female player of the day, and that was Billie Jean King. There were 30,472 people jammed into the Houston Astrodome to see this match live, while an estimated 50 million watched on TV. And let me tell you something, it didn't last very long, because in three straight sets, Billie Jean King defeated and shut up the boastful Riggs. You see, in either case, whether it's a king or a tennis player, without a humble submission to God as our authority, pride can blind us. It can dazzle the mind and it can intoxicate the heart. Remember, Jesus said, "Anyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and anyone who exalts himself will be humbled." And that was important enough to be recorded twice in the Gospels. You find it in Matthew 23:12 and Luke 14:11. You see, when we face decisions, we need to remember to slow down and seek godly counsel. Weigh the alternatives and potential consequences of it. King Xerxes' decision to issue that edict was folly for him and for hundreds of women throughout his kingdom as well. Scripture says now here that time has passed, and now that Vashti was not in his court anymore, it was time to find a new queen. So another edict was sent out to his provinces, to all the beautiful virgins that were being gathered up and taken to the palace. Now, one might get very excited in our story. We might be thinking like Cinderella. Oh, the king is looking for a queen, and all the king's officials are going to go around the land and find these beautiful women and bring them to the palace, and all will be well, and there'll be fairy godmothers and glitz and glamour. No, no, no. The reality was this. These young girls were taken, not by choice, but by order of the law that was put in place. They were victims for the king's pleasure. They were taken. This was not a choice. Once these girls were taken, they are separated from their families forever and forbidden any kind of normal relationship with a man. They're doomed to a life similar to one as a widow. This was nothing to be happy about. The king was an unchanged man who was still self-indulgent. But what's interesting in our story is right now we see the introduction of Hadassah. Hadassah, who was humble and gentle and quiet. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3:4 that you should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. That's found in 1 Peter 3:4. We can only assume that Hadassah's parents have died, and she was raised by Mordecai, her uncle, whom we assume held an official government job, since Scripture says that his residence was inside the citadel walls. And he told her before she was taken, "Do not let anyone know that you are Jewish." In fact, he gave her strict orders not to. In Babylon and then in Persia, when the Jews were in captivity, it was custom for them to lose their Hebrew name and be given a new Gentile name. Hadassah was now Esther. Just like in the book of Daniel, Daniel had a new name, Belshazzar. So Esther finds favor with the king's eunuchs and officials, and Mordecai is able to keep in touch with her. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says that Mordecai's sense of concern and responsibility for Esther drove him to walk each day back and forth through the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was. It is not clear if he was able to actually see her, But he was able to get messages back and forth to her and keep up with how she was doing. I don't know if there was a messenger or there was a crack in the wall and they would slip notes. Not sure. But we do know they were able to stay in contact with each other. One commentator pointed out the contrasts that the writer is showing us in the story. First, it's Esther's attitude. That was in stark contrast to Vashti's willfulness. And then Mordecai's authority as head of the family and his concern. It distinguished itself from Xerxes' domestic helplessness. You see, one ruled by relationship and the other ruled by decree. Big difference. So we see that the 12-month beauty treatments had been completed and it was time for each girl to see the king. And this is how it went. She was permitted any jewelry or clothing that she desired with her one night with the king. And then after that, she could keep what she wanted. So one at a time, each girl would go to the king and spend one night with him and be evaluated by her beauty and her sexual performance. And after that night, the girl would be placed under the care of a different eunuch and become the king's concubine. There she would be destined to live her life out, not returning to the king unless he summoned her by name. So Esther's turn comes, and she came to the king with only her natural beauty and her gentle manner. Now remember, she did not do anything immoral, like some assume, because with the Persian culture she was living in and forced to abide by, she, along with the countless other young women, was his bride, technically. They were all, quote-unquote, married to him when they were picked. He had many wives. The point was he was looking for a queen. All of this was taking place about 4 years after Vashti was dethroned. And verse 17 says that the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. So we see that he crowns her queen, and he gives a great banquet. Now, this banquet is in contrast to the other banquets because everyone is there. All is there, men and women, noblemen and officials and citizens. Everyone is there. There's no separate banquets this time. Scripture says that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, I don't know if this is happening at the time of the banquet or if this was happening after, but the king's gate was a term referring to the royal court. And he had had an administrative role of some kind within the palace that we had established. And he hears of an assassination plot from Bigthana and Teresh. They are two of the king's officers who were very angry with the king. And so he tells Queen Esther, and Queen Esther in turn reports it to the king. Here we see the integrity of both Mordecai and Esther. They're established. They're very strong, integral people with strong characters. And all of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now Xerxes kept a written report of officers who behaved admirably in his service, and he rewarded them accordingly. What's interesting is Mordecai's loyal actions were noted, but they weren't rewarded. And you see, this was inconsistent with the king's habits. But, as we will see, God's timing is at work. His timing is always perfect. We must always trust that. When Esther was chosen for the king's harem, she had no assurance of her future. She was taken regardless of her opinions, emotions, or even her fears. No prophet was there to assure her. No voice was there to inspire her. She even had to hide the fact that she was Jewish, unlike Daniel, who we knew was Jewish and he could openly pray to his God. She had to hide it. She couldn't look heavenward. She was left to take one step at a time, based solely on her understanding of the faith that she had. It was like being in a fog, just trusting each step you would make would be all right. We can be assured, too, that God will grace us enough to trust Him with the next step in confidence because He loves us and He wants us to trust in Him and not in the circumstances that surround us. So, you see, there is always a bigger picture than we actually can see. I want us to remember this. Sometimes God uses ungodly people to accomplish His goals. God is always present and at work, even when our circumstances seem discouraging and they seem confusing. Our times, These times that we're living in, they're in God's hands. We have to trust that. Oh, glorify God by trusting in Him, won't you? Let's pray. Lord, give us the steadfast confidence to trust in You and not in what we see. Thank You, Lord, that You are behind all the movements of man here on earth, that we can trust in You. Oh, may we seek You for wisdom and not man. Bless You, Lord. Praise You, Lord. May Your name be glorified forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.